Well, good morning. It is good to be with you all again. It's been about 5 or 6 weeks, so it hasn't been quite as long this time since the last time I was here, but it's good to have my wife with me and Richard and Vanjie, and good to have Roel and Charlene from San Antonio. Where are they? They're here somewhere. There's Brother Roel. So if you want to open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. And we're going to be continuing our study through the book of 1 Peter. So, and just bear with me. This is actually the first time I had a little trouble with my printer last night, so I'm actually having to use the iPad, which I've never done before. So we'll see how this goes. Hopefully the Lord will help us. We won't have any problems. 1 Peter chapter 1. And also, I was just before we begin, I was looking at my notes, and I noticed that it's been almost exactly 10 years since the first time that I ever came to Corpus to preach. And so I don't even know if anybody was here 10 years ago. I don't even know if the Summers were here 10 years ago. Were you guys? Okay. All right. So it was June 28th, 2009. So, but it's a blessing to be able to come back, and blessing to see you all here, and the church doing well. So God is faithful. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 16, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16, but just to kind of help get the context, I'll start in chapter verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 1 and read through verse 16, and then I'll pray again. So Peter writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So, amen. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, again for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together, to worship you together, and to study your word. I pray that you would please meet with us and be with us and help me to open up and explain your scriptures accurately, Lord. I pray that you'd open the hearts and minds of everyone here to receive your truth, Father. I pray for those here who don't know you, that you'd be merciful to them, that you would come to them with power, Lord, and bring spiritual life to any who are dead in their sins. Be merciful. We pray that you'd save all of our children, Father. Lord, I ask that you would please meet with us and bless this time. Help us to look to you and to study your word and to grow in our knowledge of you. Lord, I want to pray again for Brother Mark in Reynosa and ask that you'd please help him in his teaching and preaching and the situation there. Please give him much enablement. Please be with him, and ask that your spirit would help him as well in that situation. Be with us now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. So we're going to be looking at today these verses 13 through 16. And so last time I was here, we looked at verses 10 through 12. So now, beginning in verse 13, this is really kind of a transition point in this letter. And if you look there, the first word in the verse 13 is therefore. And as you know, therefore is a conjunction, right? And so what does that? What does a conjunction do? Well, it connects phrases or clauses. So Peter is using therefore here to reach back and to say, so in light of what he's just written, and I think he's talking about the first 12 verses, okay, of what he's written to these his hearers. He says, now, therefore, in light of this, I'm going to give some instruction to you, all right? And so... so what has he done in the first 12 verses? Well, he's been talking about what God has done for us as believers in Christ, all right? And so he's been rejoicing and celebrating. He's been really describing the greatness of the salvation that his hearers have and that all of those who have trusted in Christ that we enjoy, right? So what has he done in those first 12 verses? Let me just kind of give you a quick review. He's described how the whole Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, are involved in our salvation, back up in verse 2, all right? He's talked about how the Father has caused us to be born again to a living hope and a certain inheritance in heaven that will never be defiled or perish or fade. That was in verses 3 through 5. He's talked about how believers can experience a deep love for God and a joy that is inexpressible even in the midst of suffering and intense persecution and trial. Okay, in verses 6 through 9, we looked at that. And then he's talked about how privileged that we are as New Testament believers to live in the day when God's promises are being fulfilled. The promises that were spoken of by the prophets in the past, we looked at that last time. The promises that the angels long to look into about our salvation. Well, all these things have been fulfilled in us who are now New Testament believers. And so we have these tremendous privileges that God has done, what he's done for us in our salvation, in providing for our salvation. And so up to this point, he's been speaking in what we would call indicative. So in other words, he's been stating facts and expounding doctrine, but he hasn't, if you notice, he hasn't really given any commands or any imperatives to his hearers. Okay? And an imperative is like a command, all right? So he's just been stating truths, these wonderful truths about our salvation, about what's in store for us in heaven, about how the whole Trinity has been involved in procuring our salvation. And so now, though, he's going to begin giving some commands or some instructions, okay, about how we should live. And so this is and that's what he does really in the rest of this letter, okay, with just a few exceptions. He's going to give various commands and instructions and teachings on how we as believers should live. But this is a pattern that's not unique to Peter. And so there are other places, maybe you can think of some, in the New Testament where the writer builds a foundation of doctrine, of truths, before he then starts to give some instructions or teachings as to how you should live, you know, or you know, moral imperatives, right? So, for example, in the book of Romans, you may recall this, the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul is really developing and articulating great doctrines. He's talking about justification and sanctification and the role of the law, the role of the Spirit, and walking in the Spirit, right? He spends about 11 chapters just developing these great truths about Christianity and about these various, you know, central doctrines to our faith, right? Then in chapter 12, so he spends 11 chapters doing that, and then again in chapter 12, he starts off by saying this, I appeal to you, therefore, Brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay, and so then from that point on, through the last five chapters of Romans, Paul gives very practical and instructions and commands to his hearers as you know, how we should live, basically, okay, in light of these great truths about God, about Christ, about our salvation. And so Paul does the same thing in the book of Ephesians. If you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, he spends the first three chapters really setting forth doctrine, okay, statements of truth about God, about Christ, about the blessings we have as Christians. And then he spends the last four chapters giving these very specific instructions, you know, to parents and to children and to masters, you know, how you should live, okay? And so this is a common pattern. So the Apostle Peter does the same thing here. Now, why do you think Peter does this, and why is this important? Well, because I think we need to remember that God's commandments are always rooted in his grace. So in other words, another way to understand this is to say that the indicative, what God has done for us, thus, is always the basis for the imperative, how we should live our lives. And so if we ever confuse that order, then you run into the danger of creating a works righteousness that believes somehow we can earn God's favor through our good deeds, rather than understanding that it's only by what Christ has done for us, his death, his atonement, his righteousness that's given to us, like Jimmy was talking about, this imputed righteousness. It's only by that can we be saved. And then in light of that, that motivates us and empowers us then to seek to live godly lives, okay? And so holiness and godly living are the result of God's grace and power in us. And so we obey God, we seek to live a holy life as a response to God's great love for us in Christ, not as a means of somehow earning his favor, okay? And so that's important because, you know, this is a mistake a lot of people make, especially the Catholic Church, for an example, right? Does anybody know what happened on September 4th, 2016 in the Catholic Church? It was kind of a major event. I know it's been about 3 years. So I preached this sermon about 3 years ago, and it was the day that I was preaching this sermon, this event happened. So it was very fresh at the time. So it's been 3 years. You probably don't remember. Well, Mother Teresa was canonized or declared to be a saint by the Pope in Vatican City on September 4th, 2016. And so more than 100,000 people attended. It was broadcast via live stream on YouTube. I remember even watching a little bit. You know, there was a time change, but I was up late studying, so I actually kind of watched part of it. And so what you may or may not know about Mother Teresa is that some letters were found that she had written after her death, and they were published in a book in 2007 that detailed her, what she called her dark night of the soul. And she talks about in these letters how she spent nearly 50 years of spiritual doubt, despair, and loneliness, despite all that she did, all the service that she did to the poor, all the good deeds that she did. And in one of those letters, she wrote this: "There is so much contradiction in my soul, such deep longing for God, so deep that it is painful, a suffering continual, and yet not wanted by God, repulsed, empty, no faith, no love, no zeal," she wrote. "Souls hold no attraction. Heaven means nothing. To me, it looks like an empty place. The thought of it means nothing to me, and yet this torturing longing for God." All right, now, it may be possible, you know, for genuine Christians to experience times of spiritual darkness, right? I mean, we see that in David's life. Like one of the Psalms, Psalm 13, verse 1, David says, he writes, "How long, O Lord? How long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Okay, so David experienced some times of darkness or a sense that God was somehow distant from him, right? Job, right? Job suffered an extended period of time where it seemed like God had forsaken him, right? So it's possible for genuine Christians to experience some form of, we might call a spiritual darkness, right? But for someone to live the majority of your life, over 50 years of your life, in a state of spiritual doubt and despair, that's not the mark of saving faith. And if you remember that the believers that Peter was writing to were suffering very intense persecution and suffering for their faith. They had been scattered. There was very real persecution going on in their lives. And what does he say about these believers? He says, well, their lives were still characterized by a love for Christ, a deep faith in him, and a joy that was inexpressible and full of glory in the midst of their trials. Okay? So it's important to realize that our salvation is not based in what we do. Our salvation is based on what Christ has done for us. And we need to rest in him, and believe in him, trust in him completely. And then we can seek to live a life that is pleasing to him. And so that's what Peter does for us. All right, so in verse 13, it's interesting to note in that verse, I'll read it again, therefore, in light of these truths about our salvation, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, so now he's going to start giving some directions or some imperatives. And so, but in that verse, it's interesting to know there's actually only one verb that's in the imperative tense in verse 13. And the other verbs are what we call participles. So the one imperative verb in verse 13 is set your hope fully on the grace. Okay, that's the verb. That's the direction that's given to us, all right? So another way you could understand verse 13, we could read it like this. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ by preparing your minds for action and by being sober-minded. Okay? So I'm going to look at those two phrases, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. All right, what does that mean? All right, the first phrase, preparing your minds for action, literally it means girding up the loins of your mind. So if you have a King James Bible or a New King James, that's what it reads, girding up the loins of your mind. Now, to us, that doesn't make a lot of sense, right? Gird up the loins of your mind. That seems very foreign, right, to us, all right? But to the writers that Peter was writing to in the first century, they would have understood what that meant. That referred to the ancient custom of gathering up the long robes that people would wear and wrapping those robes tightly around yourself and then tying them around your waist in order that you could run or walk fast or do some, you know, strenuous work. Okay, so for example, here are a couple places in the Old Testament where that phrase is used, and you can just listen to these. 1 Kings 18:46 says this about the prophet Elijah. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment, or literally girded up his loins, and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. All right, and there's also a reference to this in Exodus 12:11, when the Israelites were preparing to eat the Passover lamb. We were hearing a little bit about that earlier. So this is what Exodus 12 says. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, or with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So the Israelites were to be prepared and ready to leave Egypt as soon as God commanded them. And so how does this apply to us? Well, this is what Vine's dictionary says about this phrase. I thought this was helpful. It says, the figure, this idea of girding up the loins of your mind, is taken from the circumstances of the Israelites as they ate the Passover in readiness for their journey. The Christian is to have his mental powers alert in expectation of Christ's coming. The verb is in the middle voice, indicating the special interest the believer is to take in so doing. Okay, so the point is that Peter is making is that as Christians, believers, we are to discipline our minds to think clearly about Christ and our hope in his grace that will be fully revealed to us when he returns. Okay, and so disciplined thinking doesn't come automatically, right? It takes effort. It takes concentration, and you have to be intentional about it. And so that's something that we need to be doing as believers. We should be girding up the loins of our mind to be aware, to be focusing our minds and our thoughts upon this grace. There's a grace that's coming that will be fully revealed to us when Christ returns. Okay, so we should be those. We should be people that we're thinking about the return of Christ. It should be something that's on our mind. All right. Now I listened to a sermon by Martin Lloyd Jones on this verse. And he spent an entire sermon just on the phrase, gird up the loins of your mind, okay? Okay, well, I can't do that. I'm not going to do that. So, but he was stressing how critical right thinking is in living the Christian life and how many different ways the world and the devil seek to influence the minds of men and women, boys and girls. So he spoke about things like propaganda, brainwashing, direct and subliminal advertising, the media. All these are things that are constantly seeking to change the way people think, right? It's interesting. This sermon was about 60 years ago, right? So if that was a concern back then, how much more are these influences at work in the world today that we live in, right? I mean, we're constantly being barraged by all forms of, media and social influences constantly around us, right? And so, I was thinking, so we need to gird up the loins of our mind. We need to be prepared to think carefully and critically, right? And biblically. So, one of the areas that this is especially obvious there's such an emphasis in the world that we live in now is this with the whole homosexual and transgender agenda, right? That's being really forced upon us, right? A couple of years ago, when the Olympics were on, and I remember watching them, and there were advertisements featuring and promoting transgender athletes as heroes, right? And I remember reading an article, there's some homosexual activist group that's pressuring film companies to start making more and more movies with positive homosexual characters, even movies targeted at children as young as 3 or 4, right, in an attempt to normalize homosexuality. And I think just last night my wife was reading an article somewhere online or something about, there are some doctors that are beginning to inject children as young as 7 or 8 who they identify as being, the other sex, and so now doctors are beginning to give them, hormone treatments at that early age, right, to kind of promote this idea. And then I was maybe you heard about this. There was a case recently in Canada a couple of months ago. Did anybody hear about this? A teenage girl, well, she was 12, I guess. When she was 12, some of her counselors at her school were encouraging her to start identifying as a boy. And then when she was 13, her doctors at a children's hospital thought she should start taking testosterone injections to become, start developing a more masculine appearance, right? And then when she was 14, a court in Canada ordered that she be allowed to take these hormone treatments even without her parents' consent. Okay, and this court order went on to say that if either of her parents calls her by her birth name or refers to her using a female pronoun, they would be guilty of committing family violence under Canada's Family Law Act. Okay, it's kind of hard to believe that this, is happening. Canada is just north of us, right? So this is what the father of this girl said. I don't know if he was a Christian or not, but he said this. These activists are taking over, and it's not in the interest of our kids. It's in the interest of self-promotion and the things they want to do and accomplish. And he's right. There's an agenda, okay? And it's a very aggressive agenda, right? And who's behind? Well, Satan is behind this, right? And so you might think, well, I would never be influenced by something like that. I mean, I know better, right? Well, maybe you know or maybe you don't know that several years ago, actually it was back in 2014, there was an organization, a Christian relief organization called World Vision. You guys have heard of that? Yeah. Well, yeah, pseudo-Christian, right. But they proclaim themselves to be a Christian organization, doing a lot of good, a lot of charity, a lot of help for children around the world. But what did they make a determination in 2014? Well, they came to the determination that they were going to allow homosexual Christians who were legally married to work for them. Okay? And this is what the president of World Vision, he said at that time. He told Christianity Today magazine. He said, changing the employee conduct policy to allow someone in a same-sex marriage who is a professed believer in Jesus Christ to work for us makes our policy more consistent with our practice on other divisive issues. It also allows us to treat all of our employees the same way, abstinence outside of marriage and fidelity within marriage. Okay, well, just 2 days after they made this announcement, there was a lot of criticism, obviously, from evangelical leaders, you know, people like Al Mohler and John Piper, and then a lot of people canceled their donorship to this organization, and so they did reverse their decision. Yeah, but you have to wonder, well, how could a somewhat reputable Christian organization even consider, right, taking that position, right? Well, because our minds are constantly being attacked, right, by the world system and the devil who's behind it. And so Peter is saying we need to gird up the loins of our mind. We need to fill our minds with the truth of God's word. And we need to prepare and brace ourselves for the lies that are going to be, you know, the world and the devil are going to continue to bombard us with, okay? So, and that's not to say in any way that, you know, someone who's a homosexual or a transgender person are beyond the reach of God's grace, right? We want to bring the gospel to everyone, right? Right, and so, you know, all sinners have the opportunity to repent and believe. But I'm just saying this is just one area where our minds are under attack in a strong manner, and it's coming more and more so. So, all right. So he says, we need to gird up the loins of our mind. And then he also says we need to be sober-minded. So this also has to do with our minds, right? Our thinking. And so another translation, you might have a translation that says that we are to be just to be sober or serious, right? Well, this doesn't mean just, you know, sober like not getting drunk, right? Because he's talking about some kind of an attitude of our mind. And so the idea here is that Christians are to be morally and mentally alert, not allowing our minds to wander into some kind of a mental intoxication or something that would dull our spiritual alertness. And it also means that we need to battle laziness of the mind, which can lull Christians into sin through carelessness, right? And so Peter uses this same word, this idea of being sober-minded. Later on in this book, in chapter 4, verse 7, he talks about being sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. And then in chapter 5, verse 8, he talks about being sober-minded so that you can resist the devil. All right? So this is an important idea of being mentally alert, morally alert. So what are some of the things that might dull our spiritual alertness? What are some things that might keep us from being sober-minded? Well, it could be a lot of things, right? I mean, even things that are not necessarily inherently sinful or evil, right? I mean, it could be, maybe our jobs or our possessions or certain friendships, television, sports, other forms of entertainment. How about, you know, Facebook and other social media? I mean, could they be a danger? Could they be a means of somehow us being, you know, our alertness being dulled, our spiritual alertness? Well, sure they can, right? I mean, Facebook is just, and social media, just, what are they? They're morally neutral, right? I mean, they got the potential to be either used for good or they could be, you know, can be used for evil, right? But if used excessively or carelessly, like anything else, it can be something that dulls our mind to spiritual reality. So, so I just think that's something we need to be careful about. I mean, I know I myself, I do have a Facebook page. I don't use it a lot because I know the danger for me is when I get on there, you know, you read something that's kind of interest, it leads you to something else, and you can all of a sudden you can spend a lot of time reading stuff that really is not necessarily profitable or not going to help me in my spiritual growth, right? So for me, that's just a danger, and so I choose not to expose myself there. But so anyway, that's just one area I was thinking. Now you maybe you can think of other ways, other areas of your life that could hinder this idea of being sober-minded and being mentally and spiritually alert with our minds. Okay, so He uses those two phrases, gird up the loins of your minds and be sober-minded. So obviously our minds, our thinking is very important, right, in the Christian life. And then he says, so he comes to the first imperative, the first thing that we are told to do in this entire letter. He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he says, we are to set our hope on something, okay? Now, the idea of hope, he's already addressed this idea of hope once. Back in verse 3, we looked at that. Well, it's been a while since I was here, but when he wrote of God, Peter writes of God the Father causing believers to be born again to a living hope. Now, you probably know this, but you know, hope in the Bible, biblical hope, is much different than the common secular idea of hope, right? When we talk about hope, you know, in just kind of in a worldly sense, what do we mean? Well, you mean it has the idea of kind of you wish for something or you desire something, right? So maybe you think, I hope I get, you know, if you're a child, I hope I get a nice red shiny bike for my birthday. Okay, and so you're hoping, you're wishing, you're desiring, right? Okay, or maybe, you know, if you like athletics, you hope your team wins the championship, right? So you have a desire that's for something to happen that you perceive would be good, right? But there's no certainty, there's no guarantee that event is going to happen, right? All right, but biblical hope is not like that, right? Biblical hope means, so that word that Peter used back in verse 3 means, it means a favorable and confident expectation, or a joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. That's what that word meant back in verse 3, okay? Here in verse 13, he uses hope as a verb, set your hope, but it has a similar meaning. And so it means to wait for this ultimate salvation, the culmination of our salvation, which will come when Christ returns, right? And we are glorified. He says, set your hope on that with joy and full confidence. So in other words, this is something that it's guaranteed to happen. Christ is going to return. It hasn't happened yet, so we're hoping, but we're not wishing. It's going to happen. It's a guarantee, okay? So he says, set our hope on that reality with joy and confidence. So hope and faith are very closely related ideas. When you talk about faith, really involves trusting God for what he's done for us in the past, trusting God for what he's doing now, while hope has more of a focus on trusting God for the future. Okay, things that haven't happened yet, but he's promised are going to happen, and I believe, I have a confidence that they're going to happen, so I have a hope in what he says will happen. Okay, so he says, Peter tells us here is that we are to set our hope fully, right, completely, without wavering, or it means like to the end, keep hoping, completely on what? What are we supposed to set our hope on? Well, he tells us, right? He says, on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, well, what is grace? Well, we talked about this last time I was here. Remember back in verse 10, we talked about the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be ours. So we'll just briefly talk a little bit again, let's refresh your memory. So what is grace? Let me ask you a question. If you had to give a just very short definition of grace, what would you say? What is God's grace? Undeserved favor or unmerited favor. That's a good short definition. That's absolutely true, right? Something we don't deserve, we don't earn, we don't merit, but God bestows upon us, right? His favor, right? So, but it can have a kind of a deeper meaning than that also. And I think last time I pointed out, I've forgotten how many different ways that word is actually used in the New Testament. So, but here's a definition from Thayer's Lexicon that I liked. It says, grace is God's goodwill, loving kindness, favor. It refers to the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, and increases them in Christian faith and knowledge and love, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. Okay, that's kind of a long definition. But so basically, grace is God's favor, his kindness, in which he not only turns dead sinners to Christ, okay, he awakens us, his grace does that, his grace keeps us in Christ, it strengthens and increases our faith and our knowledge and our love, and it stirs us up to exercise Christian virtues, okay? And so So this grace, if you're a Christian now, you've experienced this grace right now, okay? We've experienced it in the present. God's grace is at work in our lives right now, okay? And we should be grateful and thankful for that. But Peter is saying there's a future aspect of grace that we haven't received yet, okay? So he says we're going to receive it when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, and so he used this phrase at the revelation of Jesus Christ before. If you look up back in verse 7, he said in verse 7, he talked about the genuineness of faith being tested by trials that will result in praise and glory and honor when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is a reference to Christ's return, okay? When Christ will be openly revealed for all eyes to see. And so this reminds us that in one sense, God's saving work is not yet fully complete in believers. Okay? We've experienced His grace if you're a Christian now, and God's grace is at work in us, keeping us in the faith, building us up, strengthening us to follow Him and love Him. But there's a future aspect of His grace that is yet to come. All right? And so that's something that Peter says we should be setting our minds on and putting our hope fully in this grace that will be revealed to us when Christ returns, right? And when He culminates the work in us, right? When we will be ultimately glorified and sin will be no more. So John writes something very similar in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He says this, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. All right? So that's something that we have to look forward to, and we should be setting our mind on Him and putting our hope fully on this grace that will be revealed to us when Christ returns. All right, so verse 14, he goes on, he says, okay, in addition to be setting our mind on this grace to come, and girding up our minds, being sober-minded, being mentally alert, spiritually alert, he says in verse 14, he gives another command now, or another imperative. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Okay. So, although he's saying in verse 13, he's telling us that what do we need to set our minds on? Well, we need to set our minds on this future grace that's going to come when Christ returns, something in the future, this hope that we have, this certainty that Christ is returning, and there's more grace will be given to us at that time. But he's not saying that until that happens, well, you can kind of live any way you want or live kind of a sloppy life right now, right? He's not saying that at all. He's saying, on the contrary, that hope that we have, this future hope for more grace, should be a motivation for us to live very godly lives right now. And so, and the main verb in verses 14 through 16 is found actually in verse 15, where Peter issues his second command, and he calls on believers to be holy as God is holy. All right? And so, verse 14, he talks about obedient children. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Well, so this is a reference to the fact that everyone, if you're a child of God, well, you're a child of God. If you're a Christian, you are a child, right? That's one of the benefits we have of being a Christian. We've been adopted into God's family, right? And so as children, what do we as earthly parents expect and desire that our children give to us or be towards us? Well, we want them to be obedient, right? That's an expectation we have of our children, to obey their parents, right? Well, God is a heavenly Father, and He desires and He expects that His children be obedient to Him. And so, this idea of obedience is actually a very prominent theme in 1 Peter. The same word for obedience occurred back up in verse 2 of this chapter for obedience to Jesus Christ, and also verse 22, he's going to talk about obedience again. So this is an important concept for us as believers, that we be obedient to our Heavenly Father and that we please Him by that. So what are we, what as obedient children, what specifically are we to do? What does he tell us? Well, he tells us, as obedient children, what? Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now, that idea, the word there, be conformed, is only found one other place in the New Testament. Does anybody know where it's found? Where? Romans? Yeah, that we read earlier, Romans 12, verse 2. Yeah, exactly. And so we looked at that before. Romans 12, 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So what does it mean to conform to something? Well, it means to fashion or to shape one thing like another. So I was trying to think of some examples. So if you like to bake, let's say you're baking a cake in a cake pan. The cake, I mean, if you do it properly or put all the ingredients in correctly, right? The cake is going to conform to the pattern of the pan, and it's going to come out looking like the pan. Like if you have a round cake pan, you bake a cake, the cake doesn't come out square, the cake comes out round, right? It conforms to the pattern, right? To the shape. Or if you're making Jell-O, right? And you put some Jell-O together and you put it in some kind of a figure and you stick it in the refrigerator. Well, the Jell-O comes out looking like the figure, right? Like the pattern or the mold. Okay, so Peter is saying, don't conform your mind and your character to the pattern or the mold of your former way of life. Okay? So, he's reminding these believers that obedience to God and holiness of life are radically different from a life that follows their natural non-Christian desires. And so he refers to them, their unconverted state, as their former ignorance. And so that's an indication that these hearers, and in a couple places he uses that, he talks about their former ignorance. So it's an indication that most of the hearers were probably Gentiles. In other words, they weren't even Jews who had been exposed to God's law and his commandments. They were ignorant of God, all right? And so he says, don't conform your pattern of life to the ways that you lived when you were ignorant, ignorant of God, ignorant of his ways. And he says, before their conversion, they were dominated by passions, right? And that word passions there in verse 14, it can be used in a positive sense. A couple places in the New Testament, it's in a, you know, having a strong desire for something in a good way. But most of the time, and Peter uses it always in a negative sense, to describe sinful desires that lead people to disobey God. Okay? So one commentator, he paraphrased this phrase in this way. Don't let your character be molded by the desires of your ignorant days. Okay? And so, Peter is teaching us that the Christian life, being a true Christian, is more than just understanding and giving merely mental assent to certain biblical doctrines, even if they're correct doctrines, right? And so, you know, remember, he spent the first 12 verses, you know, establishing, describing what God the Father and the Son and the Spirit have done in producing our salvation. And so, but now he's saying, a Christian is, your profession of faith is only valid not only if you believe the right things. You need to believe the right things about God, about Christ. You need to repent. You need to trust in Christ alone. You need to believe truths, right? But he's saying that's not enough. He says a true Christian is one who has now lives a life that is patterned or molded after holiness, okay? Amen. So there has to be a change in your life. And so this is one of the marks of someone who's truly been converted. All right. So, we saying, don't conform yourself to the mold of the pattern of your former way of life in your unconverted days. All right, then he's going to go on and develop this a little bit. In verse 15, he says, okay, so, you know, in contrast, there's a but now in verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, so that's, he's contrasting, he's saying, don't be conformed to the way that you used to live and the passions of your former unconverted life, but in contrast to that, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And so, he's saying now that we are to live in such a way that the pattern we follow, not our old way of life, but the pattern we follow now is actually after God himself, right, who is completely holy, right, and righteous. And so that's the pattern we are to seek to follow. Now, he says, he who called you, verse 15, that refers specifically to God the Father. And he mentions calling here in verse 15 and four other times in this letter. He specifically refers to this idea of being called, okay? And also in 2 Peter, he uses it once. And so what is Peter doing here when he's using this word calling or being called? Well, he's reminding us that it's God who initiates our salvation, right? When the gospel came to them, when it came to us in power, it's God who initiates, it's God who calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so the theologians call this effectual calling. And if you've ever studied something called the order of salvation, I see you've got a poster up there, the Ordo Salutis, or I thought maybe Mark might be doing like a series. Is he kind of doing a series? No? Okay. Sorry, I'm wrong. But anyway, there's a way that we can look at these different aspects of our salvation. That chart up there does a good job. So effectual calling is really the first in order. Okay, this is something that God does. Let me give you a definition of effectual calling. Effectual calling is an act of God the Father speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel in which he, God, the Father, summons people to himself and to repentance and faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in such a way that they actually do respond in saving faith. Okay? So, what does it mean to be summoned? Anybody ever gotten a summons?
Call.
Well, yeah. I mean, maybe you get a summons from the court, perhaps. Maybe you get a traffic violation or something, or you've done something wrong, and you get a summons. What is that? Well, the summons is a commandment to appear somewhere else, okay? So sometimes you might get a summons, again, you know, from a court to appear, and if you better show up at that date. If you don't show up, well, a warrant could be issued for your arrest. So it's a serious commandment to appear at a certain place at a certain time. Now, God's call, it's like a legal summons that a judge might issue in that it's authoritative and it commands sinners to repent and believe on his Son, Jesus Christ, okay? So it's similar to an earthly summons in that sense, but it's different than an earthly summons in the fact that when God summons someone, his command, it's obeyed. Okay? All right. We obey, we're made willing, and we come. All right? You know, if you get a summons from a court, it would be very foolish not to appear. There are going to be consequences, but sometimes people don't show up. All right? Okay, when God calls effectually sinners, they come. You hear the call, they come, they repent, and they believe on Jesus Christ. All right? So, he says, as he who called you is holy. Now, what does it mean to be holy? Well, to say that, and he's making this comparison, as he who called you is holy, so as God is holy, you also be holy. So, what does it mean to say that God is holy? Well, it means that God is completely separated from sin, and he's devoted to seeking his own honor. Okay, he's separate, he's without sin, and he's devoted to seeking his own honor. And so in the Old Testament, you might remember this, there were things that were holy. And what does that mean? Well, it means that they were set apart from ordinary use, and they were devoted to the service of God. So for example, let me just read you a couple. Exodus 29, verse 44 says this, I will consecrate... That means to set apart, to make holy, the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests, to set them apart to serve me, okay? Exodus 28, verse 4 says this, they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests, okay? So there were garments that were made holy. They were set apart to be used for the specific service of God, okay? And there are a lot of other examples of things in the Old Testament that were done. They were consecrated, set apart. And so, but the supreme example of what it means to be holy, or who is holy, is God himself, right? He is the most holy one. Psalm 89, verse 18 you can just listen, says this, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. And that's how God was known, and that's how he's known today. He's the Holy One, right? Psalm 99, verse 9 says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Okay? He is set apart from sin, and he is devoted to his own honor, okay? And we are called to be holy like that. That's the calling, okay, that God has given us. So the idea of holiness for Christians includes not just the idea of you know, separation in general, but specifically the idea of a moral sense of separation from evil and being dedicated to a life of righteousness, of serving God. All right. Okay. And then he says, so that's our pattern. The mold that we are to follow is God himself. As God is holy, you also be holy. And then he says, how, or like to what degree? Well, he says, you also be holy in all your conduct. And so this talks about, this means that we should have a pattern of life that transforms every thought, every moment, every action, okay? And so the word conduct, you probably know, this means, it means behavior. It can also be translated everything you do, all right? So in everything you do, we should seek to be holy as God is holy. And Peter uses that word conduct a lot. He uses it, in fact, 13 times in the New Testament that word conduct is used to talk about really our behavior or everything we do, okay? 8 of those times Peter uses that word, okay? 3 times he uses it to refer to the evil pattern of life of unbelievers, you know, bad conduct, and then 5 times to the good pattern of life of believers, which is intended to lead to the salvation of others who observe it. Okay, and one commentator I read said this, he made this comment, to be holy as God is holy includes a full and pervading holiness that reaches to every aspect of our personalities. It involves not only avoiding outward sin, but also maintaining an instinctive delight in God and his holiness as an undercurrent of heart and mind throughout the day. Okay, so this is something that we should be, our minds should be on, we should be seeking, you know, throughout the day, how can I seek to be holy? How can I be set apart from evil, set apart to be devoted to God in whatever I'm doing? Okay. All right, and then he goes on, he concludes in verse 16, he says, since it is written, so now he's giving kind of a reason, why are we to be holy? Well, because God is holy. But then he says, since, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so he's giving a reason or a grounds for our call to holiness. We are to be holy because it is written. In other words, it was written in Scripture, and it remains valid today. You shall be holy, for God says, I am holy. Now, where does that come from? Does anybody know where that phrase, you shall be holy, for I am holy, comes from? Somewhere in the Old Testament. You want to take a guess? Leviticus, close. It's actually 3 places in Leviticus, 3 verses that they so it's, this is not an exact word for word depiction of what, but 3 times in Leviticus, this idea of God's people being holy because he is holy is set forth, okay? And so it could be that Peter wasn't, you know, referring to just one specific of which one of those verses, but just the idea in general that's found really throughout the book of Leviticus, God's people are to live holy and pleasing lives because God himself is holy and he is good. Okay, so verse 16, it repeats the idea that God's people, as those of us who are believers, we are to model our lives after God himself. So in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God's holiness is the basis for his requirement that his people should also be holy. So if you're a Christian, you call yourself a Christian, then we are called to live a holy life, right? And so, you know, and there are a lot of people who, you know, think that you can just, you know, about you saying the right words or saying the right prayer and then kind of living any way you want is sufficient. And the Apostle Peter is making it very clear here. That's not true. Okay, if you're a Christian, if you've experienced these wonderful truths and these blessings, then you will be holy as God is holy. Right now, we're not going to be perfect in this life, but we should be striving for this holiness. Right, the holiness without which Hebrews says no one will see the Lord. Okay, well, let me just conclude. So, Peter here is giving us some instruction. In light of the great truths that we read in verses 1 through 12, these things that God has done for us in our salvation, he says, in light of all these things, therefore, he tells us we are to gird up the loins of our mind, be sober-minded, set our hope, be hoping fully on this grace that will be given to us when Christ returns. He says we are not to be conformed to the passions of our former way of life, but we are to pursue holiness because, why? Because God is holy, okay, and he's called us to that. And he's called us to be holy because it's been written in the past for God's people of old and God's people today that you shall be holy because God himself is holy. So I pray that God would help us, give us grace and obedience and a determination to do so, to live lives that honor him and that are set apart from evil, set apart from the world, set apart to serve him. Now, if you're not a Christian, then you can't pursue this holiness because you're still dead in your trespasses and your sins, right? And so you can't obey these commands to not be conformed to your former way of life, the commands to be holy. You can't obey these until you've obeyed the first command that God gives, which is to what? To repent. Repent. Turn from your sins. Believe on Jesus Christ. You know, Jimmy was saying earlier, you know, we don't want Pharisees, right? We don't want children running around going through the right motions, but this is a matter of your heart. And so the first step is you just have to confess your sin, confess your inability to please God, and call upon him and believe in him, trust in him, repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do that, you abandon your self-righteousness, then God says his righteousness he'll give to you by faith. And he says he'll also give what? He'll give you rest for your soul. And then you'll be motivated by a love for Christ to pursue this holiness that we've been looking at this morning. So I pray God would help us all to do so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we just thank you again. Thank you for this time that we could spend together. We thank you for your word and for the instruction and the teaching that it gives us, Lord. Thank you for the great truths, the great doctrines of our faith, Lord. Thank you for all that you've done for us in procuring our salvation, in effectually calling sinners to yourself, Lord, and demonstrating your great mercy and your kindness. And Father, I pray that you would do that even here today. I pray for the children who are unconverted in our midst, and any who are unconverted here, that you would be merciful, that you would effectually call them to yourself, Lord, that they would rest in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ, alone for their salvation. So please be merciful. Draw sinners to yourself, Father. And I pray for those of us who are converted, Lord, Father, help us to pursue holiness, Lord, as you've called us to be holy as you are holy, Lord. Help us to set our in all of our conduct and our thoughts and our actions to seek to set ourselves apart from evil and from sin and to serve you and to honor you in all that we do. We ask for your help. We look to you for grace, and we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done this perfectly. We bless you and ask that you would bless our time together now as we prepare to eat. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
Can we sing one more song? Can we sing Not What My Hands Have Done?